Our custom is to pause a few minutes for silent prayer. The objective is to orient and adjust to our study this evening, to confess whatever unconfessed sins might be in your life, and to orient and adjust for concentration for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us in those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the Magnificat by Mary. And as we closed up on Sunday, we observed the last two verses. It reads this way, they do. Luke 1:54, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. This is making reference to the covenants given to Abraham and emphasize the formation of a chosen people. That was the Abrahamic covenant, the client nation, the Palestinian covenant. And in Scripture, the people are called the Israelites or the Jews or the Hebrews. You see all three of those in the English translations. The land is called Canaan originally, and then it became Israel. And then under the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom was called Israel, while the southern was referred to as Judah. This promised land will be secured for eternity under the rulership of a descendant who will emerge from the tribe of Judah in the house of David. And Mary is the qualified descendant of David through his son Nathan. And her genealogical record can be studied in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. And that is Mary's genealogy, although Joseph is mentioned in the context. But it was typical in the genealogies of that period, especially in the Jewish community, that you never mention the woman's name, you mention her husband where necessary. And that's the case here. You'll see Joseph there, but it's because she was married to him. Now, she makes reference to the promises to Abraham because they ensure a people and a kingdom for the Messiah. Now, she is very excited and pleased and overjoyed on the prospect of being the mother of the true humanity of Messiah. And she is singing a song here, referencing from her recall quite a number of things from the Old Testament that magnify the life and times of the coming Messiah. She expresses gratitude to God. She expresses an understanding of who and what He is, His omnipotence, and especially within the context of this, we find His unfailing love. And we'll note a little bit about that this evening. So Mary is quite the composer. She did this off the cuff. She shows her knowledge of the Word of God, and she also shows her ability in music. Now, she's quite a young lady. She's in her mid-teens at best and quite educated. You would think that living in a little town of about 200 called Nazareth, that she would not understand these things. But it is also something to recognize and realize about our nation's history. My grandfather probably never traveled except on a couple of occasions more than 50 miles away from where he was born. He did make some trips to Texas and to Florida on occasion, but by and large, he never traveled widely. We're from a little small town in South Alabama, which at the time when my father was growing up, you couldn't make long trips because cars were not that widely available. And if you had one, you knew that if you made a trip, for example, to Montgomery, you had to take along with you all the repair materials for repairing flats. You had to have a jack, and you had to have lug wrenches, and you had to have patches and tubes and all the rest of it, because you knew that if you made that trip, you would have at least one flat going up and one coming home. So there was not a lot of traveling going on. Yet people were well educated. Education does not require all of the bells and whistles that we pump into schools today. The more of the varied and sundered apparatuses we provide them, the more dumbed down they seem to get. when what is needed is someone with knowledge to stand up in front of the classroom and convey to the students what they know about a given subject. And someone who knows it is all that is required to educate an entire community. There used to be one-room schoolhouses in the frontier days of our nation, and they were able to communicate to these children the various things they needed to have a good education. And these children came out of these schools very well educated. And I tell you this because that's not an unusual thing, and I'm sure in Nazareth there were people, and they were part of Palestine, and therefore the news came out of Jerusalem, which was the base church for Judaism in that day. And they were supplied with priests coming out of the priesthood. There were synagogues around Palestine and obviously in Galilee. And so there was information that was given to these people, and they not only were able to grow in grace, but they also could learn a great deal of things about the world itself. And so you should not be shocked that Mary, at an age of around 15, was well informed about the Jewish religion. And she was very conversant with regards to the Old Testament, as we would refer to it. She was conversant about the Psalms, as we've noted, the historical books such as 1 Samuel, and of course the Mosaic Law. When she goes into her dissertation here, she composes it as a song, and it's called Mary's Song or the Magnificat. Now, she makes reference to the promises of Abraham because they ensure a people and a kingdom for the Messiah, and she visualizes his life, his mission, and of course, ultimately, his kingdom. The sequence of the covenants is logical and chronological. First, people are necessary to populate the client nation, and secondly, a king is necessary to lead the nation. Mary knows these covenants are eternal and that her progeny will produce, her pregnancy will produce a biological life for the Messiah, and that was promised to David. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So we have a prophetic fulfillment here coming out of the Old Testament in the form of that covenant. Now, she and Israel in history have arrived at this moment because of the Lord's mercy to Israel, a concept she recalls from two passages. First of all, Psalm 98:3. He remains loyal and faithful to the family of Israel. All the ends of the earth see our God and deliver us. Now, Jeremiah foresees the regathering of Israel at the second advent, and describes this event in light of the Lord's deliverance to the second generation from their wanderings in the Hornada and the northern kingdom's restoration following the Assyrian captivity. Now, the review of past deliverances emphasizes the unfailing love of God for His chosen people that culminates in restoration as a client nation in the millennial kingdom. And this familial care and devotion of God to Israel is expressed by Jeremiah in chapter 31. So what Mary is doing now is drawing from her information, her knowledge of the Old Testament. You'll notice a key word as we look at Luke 1:54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And mercy is a key word that we will be studying this evening. It has a great deal of impact with regard to the Messiah. Now, Jeremiah 31 verse 1 reads this way. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Now, this takes us back to the theocracy of the Old Testament. It takes us back to the time that the Israelites wanted a king, and therefore they wanted to fire God as being their leader. He was the one who was carrying out all of the necessary things that these people needed, providing them with their logistics, providing them with their protection. All of these things he was providing them as their leader, and it was a theocracy. That means that God was in control of Israel. But they didn't like that. They wanted a human leader, and they wound up with Saul. And as a result of that, they stayed under kings from that point on, and so very few of them were good leaders, David being one of about six. And they were the ones that were compared to David in their KERs, their King's Efficiency Rating. And there were only about six others beyond David. The rest had lousy KERs. And so it shows you that when people who have sin natures try to rule people with sin natures, it doesn't usually work. There are honorable people in history that have made the effort and have done well at it. But when you can look into their administrations, whatever they were, you find that there were failures along the way. Failures that may have been large or maybe small, but nevertheless they were not perfect, because they're humans and they have sin natures, and they do not know how to handle every exigency they confront. Jesus Christ is the only person that can provide for the human race a type of government that can balance freedom with authority. He is the only person qualified to do that, and that is the kingdom in which we will be ensconced and which we will enjoy. But Jeremiah is going up against a group of people who have rejected all sorts of leadership, especially that of God, with regard to their spiritual life. So let's see what he has to say. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Now, we have an opening prepositional phrase here, at that time, and it refers back to the phrase in the previous verse. That would be Jeremiah 30:24. That's the final verse of that chapter. It says, in days to come, in that verse, which speaks of the millennial kingdom. And this is further amplified here in verse 1 of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says he will be the God of all the clans of Israel. In days to come, this will occur. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet for the southern kingdom called Judah, and while the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. At the second advent, the two kingdoms will be reunited, and all 12 tribes, or clans as they're called here in this translation, will be restored as one nation, Israel. So there is the reunification of these divided kingdoms. When you move into the millennial kingdom, you have the tribulation, then you have the second advent, and then you have the millennial kingdom. This is where Israel is going to be the client nation, and they will be established by Jesus Christ himself, and he will be the king of Israel. He will absolutely set up a theocracy over the entire planet Earth. But he is going to have his headquarters in Jerusalem. And because of this, that is going to be the holy city for sure. And he will manage all of the global affairs by utilizing those with escrow blessings out of the church age. Those of us, if we continue to plug away and make it to spiritual maturity, we may be called upon to be in the administration of a given country. It could be a leader, some form of government the Lord will set up. He will delegate authority down. There will be nations in the millennial kingdom. A free enterprise or capitalism will be the economic system that will be imposed. But he will be the one that will be judge and jury for all violations of law. Whatever law it is that he sets up then, he will be in charge of it. You won't have to verdeer a jury. You don't have to worry about giving people their Miranda rights. He has omniscience, and he has omnipresence, and he also has omnipotence. And with omniscience and with omnipresence, he is an eyeball witness to all of this. He knows the facts, and he can therefore render a just verdict. And therefore, there's no need to have a judicial system. There will be a need to manage the affairs of the people, and that's where some of you hopefully will be involved. As either the president, if we can borrow the term for this application, president of a country, some type of leader, or you can be in that administration. You will be working under the aegis of Jesus Christ, though out of Jerusalem. That will be the capital city of a one-world government. There's nothing wrong with a one-world government as long as Jesus Christ is running the show, as long as he's sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, as long as he has omniscience, and as long as he has unfailing love for all of the people that are under his watch. And that will be the survivors of the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. They will repopulate the earth, and we in resurrection bodies will be in some form of supervisory position during that process. So we have here the reunited Israel, and that means that all 12 tribes will be brought under the aegis of Christ in client nation Israel. Jeremiah 31:2. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. And in this verse, Jeremiah uses a past deliverance to illustrate the ultimate restoration at the second advent. And what he references is what occurred in 722 B.C. The Assyrians completed their three-year siege of the northern kingdom, taking many Jews hostage while those left behind were in dire straits, and thus compared with the Jews of the Exodus generation who wandered the Hornada for 40 years. And the Jews are slow in the uptake. They're really brilliant people. They're smarter than we combine all of the IQs in this room, it wouldn't hold a candle to the Jews. These people are absolutely geniuses. Now, understand I'm speaking of people who have Jewish blood, Jewish genetics. I'm not talking about these that are intermarried over the last few hundred years. There's too many Gentiles in the woodpile for that. So you run into people who are Jewish, who are not that bright, but it's not their fault. It's because of the Gentiles getting involved. But these Jews here being referenced, these individuals are brilliant. And you would think that someone that smart would be able to catch on to what God would have them do. But they're consistently deviating from the Mosaic law, and as a result, they're deviating from the divine standard. And as a result of that, divine discipline comes their way. Why is it that men suffer? Why do people have periods of great pain and misery during their lifestyle? Well, that's because it's in the devil's world. It was, all of us face our challenges, our downtimes, our periods of grief and what have you. But when it is an entire people that suffer simultaneously, then that has to do with mental attitude. Individual suffering, that's just the uptrends and downtrends of life. But when an entire people begin to suffer, it is because they collectively have lost the thought. And that's what happened to Israel on so many occasions. And as a result, they suffered the fifth cycle of discipline. And as a result of that, they have all sorts of misery to come their way. One occasion is 722 B.C. when the Assyrians invaded and defeated the northern kingdom. Now, Jeremiah 31:3. I think I wanted to mention that the phrase rest to Israel speaks of the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. They will not have a downtime in the millennial kingdom. Once they get there, they will be under the theocracy of Christ again, and he will manage the show. They will be required to go up to Jerusalem and pay homage to Christ on given occasions. And therefore, if there's any violations, then there will be an execution of justice. The Lord will not put up with negative volition in the millennial kingdom. Anybody who gets negative is going to have to deal with him. There will be those that are negative, by the way. People that are born have sin natures that will continue to occur in the millennial kingdom, and they will use their free will to reject the religious policies of Christ, and he will have to deal with that. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And loving kindness here is the word keseth. Keseth. And that's translated loving kindness. This is the New American Standard. And we'll take a good hard look at this word among some of its synonyms in a moment. Now, with the prepositional phrase in the past, that's in the first line, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying. Jeremiah now goes back in time to illustrate the future deliverance of Israel. In the past, there were encounters where the love of God for Israel never failed. Even when he was disciplining them, his love did not diminish. It is the undiminished love of God that you are the recipient of. Israel was the recipient of the undiminished love of God. Because he disciplined them did not mean at all that his love was diminished in any way. He always loved them, and why he disciplined them was because they had deviated from the standard. They were his people. They were to follow his guidelines, his rules and regs. When they didn't, just like a father would manage a child, he looked on Israel as his children, and he would manage them accordingly. He did this out of undiminished love, an effort to bring them back to the standards. And so we have this concept here of keseth, and I want to make reference here to the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, Volume 2, beginning on page 214, for a little bit of a background on this word. The writer here is D.A. Baer and R.P. Gordon, and they write, "Divine Kesseth counteracts God's wrath. Loving kindness, as it's translated in your English translation, but unfailing love, which is a better translation. Divine Kesseth counteracts God's wrath." In other words, when we violate the standards, we can expect God's wrath, but we usually don't get what we deserve because of His unfailing love. He manages us. Some of us can do very well with a great deal of discipline and suffering and pain and misery. That's what it takes to get some of us to pay attention to the program. Others simply need time to think it through and therefore make mental attitude adjustments. Therefore, God is merciful to us. You see the word mercy translated in the New Testament for the word elios, which is a synonym for keseth. And so when you see these things and look at words like mercy and keseth in the Old Testament, you're looking at the unfailing love of God. And when He disciplines us, He does it in a way that He knows will best bring us back to the standards. And it varies with individuals. So if you wonder why somebody is not suffering as much as you are, it could be that they are quick on the draw and get back with the program a little more efficiently than you do. So it kicks it off here by saying divine keseth counteracts God's wrath. At times, the biblical text, not test, that's a typo. At times, the biblical text suggests that God's own response to human sin runs in opposite directions. At such moments, God's keseth exercises an ameliorating or limiting role upon this wrath. See, he doesn't give you what you deserve because of His mercy. Micah asks, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance?" What kind of God is this? "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." And the word there is keseth. That's Micah 7:18. And continuing, when the author of Lamentations searches for God's good hand in calamity, he finds it in the confidence that God's love will outlast His anger. His love outlasts His anger. Now, anger, you know, is an anthropopathism. It has to do with God switching over to a disciplinary measure because He perceives negative volition in the souls of an individual or a group or a nation. And therefore, He switches because we have to be managed. And He manages us with great perspicacity of what it takes to bring us back to where we need to be. And therefore, this is where the unfailing love of God is magnified. He does what is necessary to get us back to where we can move forward in wheel tracks of righteousness. He does not lust to discipline us. He loves us and therefore disciplines us out of necessity because of that love. If He didn't love us, He would let us go our own way. And when the author of Lamentations searches for God's good hand in calamity, he finds it in the confidence that God's love will outlast His anger. Here's Lamentations 3, verses 31 and 32. "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love." The word keseth. The insight that while both anger and love are appropriate divine responses, the latter outlasts the former. In other words, love outlasts anger or the discipline that He exhibits on those who deviate. The latter outlasts the former is an important one of biblical theology. Now, divine keseth is enduring, persistent, even eternal. The biblical writers celebrate the everlastingness of God's keseth. This is seen by way of contrast with things that are long-lasting, but that may not last forever. For example, Isaiah 54:10 reads, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you, keseth, will not be shaken." That's Isaiah 54:10. And in Hosea 6, verse 4, God's keseth is, by implication, contrasted favorably with that of Ephraim and Judah. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love, Keseth, is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. He's contrasting his Keseth with ours. Our love for him is like the morning dew. As soon as the sun comes up and a little heat comes down, we're off on whatever trail we like to pursue. The sun coming up, the morning dew, you see, the dew collects in the morning. When the sun comes up, it dries it out. And the heat of the sun is emblematic of pressure. We are good to go with God as long as things are all right. If everything's are copacetic, we're fine. But once some exigency occurs in our life as a distraction for us, then we forget doctrine and we move over to human viewpoint. And we see this concept by Hosea here. He says, your love, meaning ours, your Keseth is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. More often, though, the persistent nature of God's love is simply stated. Sometimes this is heard from God's own mouth. For example, in Jeremiah 31:3, our passage, God finds that present declension cannot prevent future restoration of Israel. In other words, Israel fails. They have failed repeatedly. They're presently dispersed because of their failure during the incarnation of Christ. They were dispersed in AD 70. They remain dispersed to this hour. They will remain, as far as God is concerned, dispersed until the second advent. But there will be a future restoration, and this is the unfailing love of God for Israel. For, quote, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And there's the word Keseth. So that's Jeremiah 31:3. So again it reads, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness, or Keseth. Now in the next verse, the Lord amplifies his unfailing love by addressing Israel as a virgin. Jeremiah 31:4. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt. That's prophecy for the millennial kingdom. And he refers to Israel as a virgin here. O virgin Israel, again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. I don't know if the Baptists have read that, but you note dancing is in the context here for people who have joy. If you are anyone here a dancer or have contemplated being on, I think I can dance, you may be joyful. How can the Lord view Israel as a virgin, though? That's the big question. By the work of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is going to make virgins out of all of us. How does that work? Well, this, you are born with an old sin nature that gets up and functional with the imputation of Adam's original sin. It's imputed to your old sin nature. So this is genetic, this is imputed. And then, as you move forward in your life, there is volitional sin. And all of this comes together to mean that you are totally depraved, that you're a person who simply cannot recover from this. You are imperfect from the get-go with Adam's original sin imputed to your sin nature. You're imperfect, and a loving God cannot have any association with something that is imperfect. So you have to be made perfect. In other words, a way to describe that is you become a virgin. How do you become a virgin again? How does this happen? Well, it happens with the birth of Messiah to give you the opportunity, the world the opportunity. The Jews have been looking forward to Christ from all of their prophecies, and Mary now is drawing from all of this as she sings her song, looking forward to the moment when Messiah would enter human history and he would take care of their sins. We look back retrospectively to the incarnation and see how it all played out, and all of us are the beneficiaries of all of this. Now, how do we become virgins? Faith alone in Christ alone means that the justice of God can then impute down the grace pipeline to us God's perfect righteousness. And therefore, the possession of God's perfect righteousness makes us righteous or perfect in the eye of God. How can that be? Because the sins that we commit, and one of the sins that's involved in all of this is Adam's original sin. That was his personal sin. We inherit Adam's original sin. It was his personal sin. And starting with Adam all the way down to the last person in the millennium, that includes all of the human race. That means that when Christ was on the cross, all of these personal sins were judged in Him. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, that occurred before the cross are completely forgiven and wiped off the slate. You begin the Christian life as a virgin. And as you move through the life of the Christian, you have all of these personal sins that you commit that need to be dealt with. And they were dealt with on the cross, and therefore rebound takes care of that. You never lose your plus R. You never lose the fact that you have this absolute righteousness resident in you. And that comes from Romans 3. So this righteousness is yours, and this is what enables you to be looked upon by God as perfect or a virgin. Now, that will be true for Israel as they're regathered at the second advent. They have deviated from the standard. They were disciplined on 5 different occasions as a nation, the last being in AD 70. They are dispersed. We'll look at the diaspora in a little while in our study. But they were dispersed to the 4 corners of the earth, and they have not been regathered by God. They regathered some of themselves on their own volition. And that's what's called the nation Israel today. Now, we support Israel and all Jews no matter what. If a Jew is the issue, then you can understand that we're supportive of the Jewish people. That is pro-Semitism. We don't want to get involved in being on the downside of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will curse those who curse you. We would rather be on the other side. I will bless those who bless you. So don't mess with the Jews. So whatever the Jews want to do, that's their business, and we support them in it. I am not anti-Zionist. I am Zionophobic. I'm fearful for the Jewish people who've placed themselves ahead of schedule in harm's way in the midst of the sons of Hagar. And they're suffering for that decision. But at the second advent, they will be regathered. They will be given everything from the Nile to the Euphrates. They will have everything from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. That will be client nation Israel. They will be virgin Israel at that time. They will be renewed. They will be reestablished as God's millennial client nation. So Jeremiah 31:4 comes into play. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. So we've seen then how this can occur. And Mary is instrumental in accomplishing this objective. Mary is going to have the pleasure of being the conduit for this possibility. There must be a Messiah, and the Messiah must be true humanity as well as undiminished deity. That has to occur. It is an Isaiah prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 nails that down for us. And we know it was a virgin pregnancy because we see the concept of a virgin in the New Testament passages. There's some who want to debate the word for virgin in the Old Testament, and it's a legitimate debate. But how do you resolve the issue? You go to the verbiage of the Koine Greek, and in the Koine, she's referred to as a virgin. And that is the exact translation of the word that is used. So, we have the virgin-born Messiah's true humanity is entering into human history. And therefore, his duty, his mission, his objective will be rebuilding Israel. Now, the final two verses in Mary's Magnificat stress this concept. Luke 1:54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, Elias. And the equivalent over in the Hebrew is Keseth. In remembrance of his mercy or his unfailing love, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. In other words, there are unconditional covenants, and he has not forgotten them. He has unfailing love. He will do what he said that he would do. Now, let's note some things about this word Elias and Keseth as, and others. And I want to, let me put up a, I think I pull this together. Mary's double entendre. The unfailing love of God expressed through her womb. The Greek word for mercy is elios, whose counterpart in the Old Testament is keseth. Each has a synonym. For elios, there is oiktirmos. Here's elios here, E-L-E-O-S, elios, and oiktirmos. Oiktirmos is transliterated here. Likewise, and by the way, oiktirmos is usually translated in your English Bibles as compassion. So we have the words elios and oiktirmos. Now, elios we see translated here by the word mercy. We see it translated, oiktirmos translated as compassion. Now, likewise in the Old Testament, keseth is often accompanied by racham. Keseth is generally translated mercy, while racham is usually translated compassion. So we have mercy on this side, elios and keseth, and compassion on this side, oiktirmos and racham. They all, however, become synonyms. In the language of later Judaism, keseth and racham can hardly be distinguished any more than elios and oiktirmos. That is, the four terms are synonymous, and they are used interchangeably. We get that from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 2, page 481. Now, in Luke 1:54, Mary, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, uses a dramatic double entendre with the word elios. Note that she is a Jew. She knows the Old Testament. She speaks Aramaic. She knows Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, and in this case, the quote of Mary's Magnificat is recorded by Luke. Here, then, is the double entendre. Racham is a feminine noun. That's this word right here. This is a feminine noun. When the plural form was used, the author had in mind the idea of compassion or mercy. When the singular form of this word is used, it always signified the physical womb of a woman. The Old Testament authors thought of the womb as the seat of warm and tender emotions. Luke uses the masculine singular of elios, and thus together with Mary's choice of words and the definite synonymous nature of the two terms mercy and womb, Mary speaks of God's unfailing love for Israel, demonstrated in this context by the virgin birth of the Messiah's true humanity from the source of Mary's womb. God has unfailing love for the entire human race. It is His desire to provide them with eternal life. It is not His desire that any would not come to salvation, but that all might. He gives us free will that we have that choice. And therefore, how is it that He is able to offer us this salvation package? He's able to do it through the physical birth of the Messiah, an absolute necessity if there's going to be a resolution of man's sin problem. And the Messiah must be a mediator. He must be equal with both parties in the dispute. Equal with God, meaning undiminished deity. Equal with man, meaning true humanity. United in one person forever, hypostatic union. How is it then that God's unfailing love can be exhibited and therefore efficacious to those who come to Him? There must be a resolution to the sin issue. The one who resolves that is Christ. Christ must enter into human history. His true humanity, therefore, must come through the usual procedure of pregnancy, followed by delivery, followed by selection, followed by the concept of human life, and compare that with the fact that instantaneously you have the hypostatic union inseparably united with his true humanity. It is through the womb of Mary that this undiminished love can be made available to the human race. And this double entendre that Mary fires off here in her song brings that concept out if you examine the words that are synonymous with the word elios in the Greek. The direct synonym is keseth, but you also have, over a period of time, the development of synonyms that also take in the words or termos in the Greek and rakam in the Hebrew. Interestingly, when rakam is used in the plural, we're talking about the undiminished love of God. It can be translated compassion, and that's fine. When it is in the singular, then it's speaking of a woman's womb. This is the concept that she's getting across. The mercy of God is made available to us by means of what she is about to accomplish, and that is to deliver the true humanity of Jesus Christ into human history. Now, he has given help to Israel, then speaks of the unfailing love of God. Regardless of the multiple times the Israelites deviated from the law and took up idolatrous worship of heathen nations around her. This was constantly going on with the Israelites. They seemed to be drawn to stocks and stones. Now, we don't worship any man-made items. We don't have things nailed to the wall around here. We've got a little bitty cross in our logo out on the street. God did not want us to become involved in idolatry. And the first commandment is, you will not have any other gods beyond me. And the second commandment has to do, you will not have overt idolatry by building little trinkets that you will place around and on occasion bow down and worship. This is a big booming business for varied religions. If you can sell the little bric-a-brac, and insist that the people have these around their homes and nailed down in their yards and various places, then you can draw in a lot of change. God said no to that. You are not to make images of me. You're not to become involved in making trinkets and bric-a-brac. The only thing you are to revere is my word. Have a Bible, study it, know it, live it, and that's what will make me happy with you. We don't need any bric-a-brac. God was able to be merciful to Israel because their sin would be eventually dealt with through the vicarious sacrifice of the promised Messiah. That's the issue. And what is the... Mary is the subject of our current discussion. And a lot of emphasis, as we've just noted from our Christmas period, is placed on the virgin birth. But the more important factor, the real miracle, is the virgin pregnancy. The miracle occurred in the womb of Mary. That's where the unfailing love of God was expressed to the human race. That miracle of the Holy Spirit creating those 23 missing male chromosomes, uniting those miracle chromosomes with those of Mary. And therefore you have a zygote of the Messiah. That's the miracle. That is the unfailing love of God. That's where all of the unconditional covenants to Israel can be fulfilled. It's dependent upon that act by the Holy Spirit. And all of the prophecies, all of the things having to do with our eternal future, the millennial kingdom, the rapture of the church, all this business, none of that can take place unless that miracle occurs. So God was able to be merciful to Israel because of their sin would be eventually dealt with through the vicarious sacrifice of the promised Messiah. The Anointed One would enter history as an act of mercy through the womb of the Virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And that is a concept. It's not a name. It's not a proper noun to be given to someone. I guess someone's been named Emmanuel before. But it means God with us. That's the idea. That is the end game of this pregnancy. It will be God with us. That's the hypostatic union. In human form, you will be able to see the human form of God. You will not be able to see the undiminished deity, but you know from the virgin birth that that is the hypostatic union. Now, the unconditional covenants hinge on the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Abrahamic promised a chosen people, the Israelites. The Palestinian promised a nation, Israel. the Davidic promised an eternal king, Emmanuel, or God with us, namely Jesus, who is the Christ. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew. Christ is a concept. It is an individual that is in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity. That's Mashiach, Messiah, or Christos, Christ. It's not a name. It's like his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. It really is the other way around. It's Christ as a title, and his name is Jesus, and he's identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what God promised to Abraham and David can only be fulfilled by a monarchy. We looked at that on Sunday. What's the best form of government? Well, there's really not one. It is not a good form of government that we looked at on Sunday. The best of those we noted is a republic, and that's what our founders sought to put in place and did for this client nation. And it's worked grandly until we started tinkering with it. We are in dire need of divine discipline to get our attention away from this socialistic trend and to get us back to the biblical system of economy, which is free enterprise and a republican form of government. Not Republican with a big R, Republican with a small R. A Republican form. I mean, we went through the concept in our opening lessons of this series that our founders were mentioning a form of government. We want to change the form of the government, not the state itself. They didn't want to destroy England and take it over and get rid of the monarchy and set up some other system and therefore tell the people that they were now under the aegis of the colonies. What they wanted was to change the form of the government that was currently in place. And the change in that form for them was to allow them to have representation in Parliament. And then when that dog did not hunt, they wanted to establish an entirely new form of government, and they instituted that. They prophesied it in the Declaration, and they fulfilled it in the Constitution. It's important to learn that concept of form. So what God promised to Abraham and David can only be fulfilled by a monarchy. The rule of one man in the interest of the common good. That one man must be perfect humanity, free of a sin nature, free of imputed sin, and free of volitional sin. And that one man is Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody else can do the job. There is only one form of government that can be executed perfectly, and that is a monarchy headed up by a perfect person. And that would be Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's, once again, you see the imputation of divine righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. That we might become the righteousness of God. Don't miss that. In him. Faith in Christ means we get imputed to us God's righteousness. That enables him to give us all of the logistics that we require to serve him in cosmos diabolicus. It means that we have the blessings that come our way as we orient and adjust to his plan. Imputed right to that plus R. We do nothing. If we got what we deserved, it would be greasy spots on the pavement. We have his righteousness. We follow him. We're simply taking his word and putting that word into action. We can't come up with this on our own. We can't go sit under a tree and cross our legs and say, and then come up with this. Only God can come up with this. And he has come up with it. He's reduced it to writing. We get it into our souls through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Trinity, we have a teacher who is God. He cycles it into our paltry brain, and we get to retain that because he's wired our brain not only to understand language, to process language, but to retain language. And therefore, we have concepts and ideas that we can store in our brain and recall under the ministry of the Spirit and apply to our daily lives. It is God's Word that is doing the action. It is God's Word that is making the progress. God's Word that is getting the job done. We, left ourselves, could not do this. So it's all about God, not us. Now let's talk about how we get there. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. Not Mahatma Gandhi. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad Ali. Not Joe Smith. Not any of the other pretenders to the throne. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Titus 3:5 and 6. He saved us, not on the basis of our works. A lot of people try to work their way into heaven. And they say, when you die, do you think you go to heaven? I don't know. I don't know if I've been good enough. I don't know if my good works have outnumbered my bad deeds. Really? So, who do you think has done all of the good things that are necessary to get into heaven then? Are you keeping like a running chart on those you think have done more good deeds than bad deeds? And you think that they get to go? Think through that. Who do you know that's really been good enough? See, that's the point. That is a dreadful point for those who miss this. Nobody's good enough. Why? Because the moment you're born, you're imputed Adam's original sin to your sin nature, and you're born spiritually dead in need of a Savior. There's nothing you can do. You're done for. Stick a fork in the baby. They ought to have forks. Let them be silver. Rather than silver spoons for the mouth, let it be a golden fork for the butt. And when they're born, just stick it right in there. Say, you're done for. With apologies to recently imputed grandparents who think that their children are perfect. Grandchildren, of course. They know their children aren't. They prove that by two. But we can say, well, because they can't think, they're just little, slobbering masses of protoplasm, and just intake, outgo, intake, outgo. That's what they live for. And that's all they know. And they don't really know that. They just, if it wasn't for somebody sticking things in their mouth and letting them suck away, and that's all they can do at the beginning. They can't chew, they don't have any teeth. So what a good are they? None, they're not good for anything. And so what are they? Well, they are just sin natures, dormant at the moment. And they're going to go to hell if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, have you ever seen like communist children running around in these news reports and how sweet and cute they look? Say they're around 8. Cute little boys and girls playing out in the street. How cute. Well, first of all, the parents are communists. And if something doesn't happen to get some new information into their souls, in 10 years they'll be adults and they'll be killing people. They're going to grow up to be killers in 10 years. Children are precious because they really look good, you know. As we grow older, things start falling off. You get skin problems, your hair falls out, things don't work anymore, backs get bent. All kinds of crap goes on as you get older. And you look at a kid, they're just perfect, they're well proportioned, the skin's all smooth, they got hair, and they good teeth, everything's working great for them. They look good. You think, oh, how sweet. When what's going on in here? What's going on in there? If there's no intake, then eventually the sin nature will capture the command post of that kid's soul, and you, by the time they get to be an adult, are going to wonder, where did that dude come from? He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Works of self-righteousness. You think you can be righteous by your works. And all you're doing is making your debt greater. If you cannot be saved by works, but you try to be saved by works, then every work you perform in order to be saved makes your debt greater. But according to His mercy, the unfailing love of God, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Through Christ is this possible, and it would not be possible had it not been the virgin pregnancy. And Mary recognizes that. The God-man Jesus entered into this world by means of divine mercy through the pregnancy of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And so we have Luke 1, 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now upon receiving the annunciation from Gabriel, Mary expressed her exultation and joy with the singing of the Magnificat. Here is her song, beginning in Luke 1:46. And Mary said, now she's tuned up, she's ready to sing. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now we see she's trichotomous, and she is a believer, my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of the slave woman. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy, His unfailing love, is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His omnipotence. He has scattered those who were arrogant in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down tyrants from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, remembering His unfailing love through Mary's womb as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. This passage is called the Magnificat, a hymn of praise by Mary found in Luke 1, 46 through 55. And incorporated into the liturgical services of the Western churches, especially at Vespers. Named after its first line in Latin, Magnificat anima mea dominum, or My soul magnifies the Lord. The Magnificat is reminiscent of the song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. The Magnificat has been chanted in all eight modes of the plain song and has been the subject of numerous other settings by various composers up to the 20th century. And this passage was put to music as early as 1539. Lyrics based on Luke 1:46 through 55 have followed over the centuries, including one by W.W.J. Van Oney in 1966. And on page 86 of your notes, you can see the music with the lyrics by Van Oney. We will sing this song as our opening hymn Sunday morning. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, learning about the birth of our Savior, learning about Your unfailing love for us by providing Him into human history as our Savior and the individual who will take us into heaven. Once the rapture occurs, we will have resurrection bodies to enjoy the eternal state, beginning with the millennial kingdom. May we be motivated by the fact, Father, that we have been graced out. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.